This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
The Scriptures are designed to encourage our faith. And it's wonderful to read in the Old Testament prophecies and scriptures and see how they are fulfilled in the Old Testament or even fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ. For example, God promised the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will come and crush the serpent's head. And we see that Jesus Christ is that seed. God promised Abraham that his family would be strangers and estranged in a land 400 years in Genesis 15 and verse 13. And this was fulfilled in their time in Egypt, the Egyptian bondage. God made numerous promises in Scripture. Some have been fulfilled and some have yet to be fulfilled. But all of them were designed to focus believers on the future, on what God would do. And the purpose was for believers to see the hand of God in life, to see His provision, in order that they might glorify Him. Believers are not just to see, they're to be encouraged in their faith, to know that God is, in fact, the living God, to know that He makes promises, and then He fulfills those promises. And He does this that we may trust in Him and trust His Word and live by faith in Him. God could simply accomplish His purposes and let us be just passive observers, not knowing what is taking place. God is great. He can do anything that He chooses to do. But His strategy is to accomplish His purposes in such a way that communicates the knowledge of God and leads us to trust Him more and more. This is true in the Bible, it is true in the life of the church, it is true in your life. God wants you to see His promises. He wants you to see His provisions. That's why it's always wonderful when you can read the Scriptures and take a promise of the Word of God and say, that promise, it is given for the people of God, that promise is given to Christians, that promise is given to me. And the Lord even loves it when we take that promise and then to come before Him in prayer and say, Lord, You promised. That makes us a little nervous when people do that to us. When we make a promise and then they say, You promised. We go, oh, yes, I guess I did. I forgot. But the Lord never forgets. And when we come before Him, He delights when we come and say, You promised. You promised never to leave, never to forsake me. You promised that Your love would never fail. You promised that You're always faithful. And so it's wonderful that we can come before Him because it's for our lives. And God wants you to see His promises and provisions and His glory. Life is about learning about God, the knowledge of God. But it's not merely just the attainment of knowledge, and I don't make light of that. If it's so, God could have simply put us into a heavenly theological school and taught us all about Him. And it would all be book learning, or even better, for God Himself to teach us, and we would just all learn. But this is not what He has done. What He does is He leads us to the knowledge of God by revealing Himself in His Word as we live our lives. He did this with the Old Testament saints. He did it with His disciples. And He does it with us. So we're all enrolled in God's school of theology or school of discipleship. He is teaching us in the context of our lives. And I might add, this is sometimes very difficult, sometimes easy, but always wonderful, all at the same time. We not only learn the truth, but we learn about the nature and the character and the attributes of our God. And we learn to define our lives by His truth, And we learn to depend upon Him. And we learn to look for His provision. And we seek His glory. The God who promises is the God who provides. For all of His saints, for every single one, for you. When you come to John chapter 13 in your Bibles, you're coming to a passage where the Lord takes His disciples and He says, I want to take you aside and I have some special teaching that is for you. This is a closed door session. But what is wonderful about this closed door session, and it goes from John 13 all the way to John 17, this closed door session, it's as if He closes the door and then He points to you and says, come here. And you look and you say, are you talking to me? And He says, yeah, I want you to come here. And He sets you off to the side and He says, I want you to listen. I want you to hear this because this is for you too. Because this upper room discourse is not like the public teaching that Jesus Christ engaged in, where He is talking about who He is as the Savior, as the Son of God, and as the King. But it's taking His disciples and said, now I want to give you some special instruction for your own hearts. And He wants us to be there, or we wouldn't have John 13 through 17 in our Bibles. So this is like being in a special meeting and with a sense that we don't belong, but we do belong. Because what He's teaching here is for His people. And not only for the disciples, soon to become apostles, but all who follow in their pathway. And one of the difficulties that He has, and it needs to be addressed by Him, is that as He gathers these individuals together, there's one who really doesn't belong, and that's not you. It's Judas. He doesn't belong because he is about to betray the Lord. Now, you'll notice that this is mentioned as you look at the reading. You could see that in verse 2, for example, the supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And then he talks about Judas again, and it's important for him to talk about Judas. Why is that? Well, he is gathering the disciples together to tell them what is about to take place. And part of that is to explain the situation with Judas. And you say, well, again, why talk about that? Why not just let Judas do what Judas is about to do? Well, Jesus Christ has made promises. And He is very careful about the promises that He makes. Look in your Bible. Turn back to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, He speaks about His heavenly ministry. His ministry that God has given Him. And He says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes will by no means cast out. That verse addresses the sovereignty of God as well as the responsibility of man and the blessing of man that is given. Those two truths in the same verse. Then in verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. So the given to Him by the Father is not lost, but is resurrected in triumph at the end. There's a connection here, and not one is lost. This is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Then turn to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, you have Jesus Christ speaking again. He says, my sheep hear my voice, verse 27, and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And the picture of this is Jesus Christ saying, the ones that the Father's given to me, I hold them in my hand. And further, it's as if the Father puts his hand on top of that. So in order for them to be lost, the Father's hand has to be broken, and the Son's hand has to be broken, and the sheep must fall out of the hand. And he says, this never happens. Well, that brings us back to John chapter 13. We're about to lose Judas. And remember, Judas is a part of the inner circle. And furthermore, he's a part of the inner circle that they have trusted with the money box, with the treasury. I mean, I don't know how he received that position where he was voted and or he ran for office or how this works. But he was the one carrying the money box, and he was also dipping into the money box. But no one suspected Judas. In fact, when it comes time, and it will in this passage, comes time for Judas to be identified, even when he's identified, the disciples don't get it. And this is not the first time they don't get it. And we mentioned before, it's always, we take the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit for granted. Don't take it for granted. The reason why we understand the truth is because the Holy Spirit teaches us. Because Jesus took his disciples aside, and in time he would say, okay, listen very carefully to me. We're going up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed, they're going to crucify me, and I'm going to be raised from the dead. Okay, let's go. And the disciples go. And then they turn and they start talking to you and say, what in the world is he talking about? I don't know. I don't know. And when we read that, when I read that, I say, what is so hard to understand about that? I mean, Jesus says, going to Jerusalem, betrayed, crucified, raised from the dead. Now you might say to him, no, we don't want that to happen to you, but it's not exactly tough to understand. But the reason why they did not understand as clearly as they do now is because of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus Christ is going to talk about in the Upper Room Discourse. We need the Holy Spirit to understand the truth. It's called illumination. He needs to turn the lights on, or you don't get it. And when Jesus Christ is about to identify Judas as a betrayer, the disciples are like, and so they say, well, the person I dip this bread and give to, that's the betrayer. They give it to him, and they're like, we don't get it. We don't understand. And they say, well, maybe he sent Judas out to go and do something related to the payment of money or something. Maybe he sent him on a mission. They didn't get it. What that tells you is they never suspected that Judas was not a believer. They never suspected that Judas would betray Jesus Christ. He was the inner circle. They were confident in Judas. He held the money. He held position. So Jesus Christ gives the example, and he washes the disciples' feet. And he speaks to them about this ministry and about the significance of this ministry. But then he stands up and he says something that is a little bit shocking for them. In verse 18 he says, I do not speak concerning all of you. Now notice, he's washed the disciples' feet. Let me just read this section, verse 12 and following once again, because this is where he explains the significance of what he has done. So when he had washed their feet, taking his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then your Lord and your teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you, blessed are you if you do them. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them, but not all of you. I do not speak concerning all of you. He's promised this blessing for them to serve. Remember, the disciples were talking about who is the greatest. And if they're going to be, there's going to be a kingdom and there's going to be 12 thrones in addition to the throne of the king, who's going to sit on the throne and what's the order going to be? They're all engaged in this conversation. Who is the greatest? So Jesus Christ has this conversation about who is the greatest. And in this context, he goes over, he takes the basin, he takes the towel, and he washes their feet as a servant would do. But he's the Lord and the teacher. And he says, as I've done this, you're going to be blessed if you serve one another in this manner. It's not about who's the greatest. It's about who's the greatest servant. So go forth and love one another. He's talking to the inner circle. He said, the relationship that you should have to one another is one of love and service. That's what you should do. But the promise is not for all of you. Now again, as the disciples are listening to this, that's startling. Because he's saying there's one who can go about and do this, but the blessings and the promises are not for him. And he refers to this passage, and that's why this is as if it's a quiet moment when he says this. I'm quite sure, because it's like you have these 12 disciples, these 12 learners who have been with Jesus for all of this time, and they're one group. They're not talking about six thrones and who's going to sit on the six thrones and get rid of the other six. They're talking about who's going to sit. It's the greatest in order of greatness because they're all obviously great. So this is the order of greatness. So when he says, "Not there's one of you that's not to be a part of this," he says, you are to know and you are to do, and if you know this and you to do this until it's done, if this is the way that you serve, you will be blessed. But this is targeted truth because it's not for the likes of Judas. And then he says in the next statement, I know whom I have chosen. And when we see that word chosen, and that word is the word for elect, it's the word that's used for chosen, we oftentimes go to the place where it is most identified with reference to our salvation. But I think this being chosen here refers to them being chosen as disciples. So he says, this is not for all of you, but I know whom I have chosen. And this word know means I knew it when I chose you, and I know it now. So it's like saying, I haven't made a mistake here. This is not for all of you, but it's not because that I haven't chosen all of you. Chosen you for salvation, perhaps in the background of that, but chosen you to be here, the 12 individuals sitting here before me. And I've chosen you, and there's a reason for it. But it's as if he's saying, this is not for all of you, because though I've chosen you, I know. I know your heart. And I know whom I have chosen. I thoroughly am acquainted. You cannot hide from the sovereign God. You can't hide from the omniscient God. He knows. And he looks and he says, this promise of service and the promise that you receive from loving one another and serving one another, not for all of you. I know whom I have chosen. And there's one who's chosen for a different reason. And he goes on to say, but it is that Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. There's something else that one was chosen for, and that was to be the one who betrays. Why is that? Well, again, he goes back to a promise. So look in your Bible back at Psalm 41. It's good to look at this quote. This is a Psalm of David. It's very interesting when you look at the Old Testament and see how the Bible uses the Old Testament. If I'm living in Old Testament times and somebody comes, runs up, says, there's a new psalm out. I say, oh, a new psalm. Yeah, David has written a new psalm. I say, oh, great. What is it? Well, it's, I don't know he would number it. I don't know he'd say Psalm 41, but he'd say, well, it's the latest one. And it's been written. And it's, David has written it. He's written it to the chief musician. It will be set to music, no doubt. But here's basically what he said. And he's rejoicing over what God has done for him. But he's telling us, it's interesting, David's Psalms are an encouragement to the reader. Whether you live in the Old Testament times or you live today, that's why we love to read the Psalms. And a lot of times the Psalms speak about going through distress. And this one does. It says, blessed is he who considers the poor. Verse 1, blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him in his sick bed. Well, David's talking about his experience, but what he's saying is, when you trust the Lord, the Lord's going to take care of you. The Lord will provide for you. And David said, even when you are on your sickbed, the Lord is there for you. The Lord is accomplishing his purposes. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. So I say to all of you, have you ever been in trouble? You ever been in a time of trouble? You all are very nice. You don't respond at all or do anything. I don't ask people to raise their hands or anything like that. But in your heart, you're going, yes, I can go with that. Been in trouble. I said, well, read this psalm. It's an encouragement. This is given to you. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord's like, it's as if David is saying, I've been there, and I've been in trouble. I've been on the sick bed. And when I was on the sick bed, there were those who said, he's sick. Maybe he's dying. Well, let's encourage him. Let's help him to die. Let's get rid of him. We're tired of David being the king. Let's have a new king. So there's going to be a rebellion that takes place. David's saying the Lord takes care of us. We're in the Lord's hands. Jesus Christ said, remember, in my hand, in this hand, the Lord holds us. The Lord takes care of us. Well, we're going to find that in this psalm. I said, Lord, be merciful to me, verse 4. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to me to see me, he speaks vain words. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. They devise against me, they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him, and now he lies down. He will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. You look at this and you go, if I'm reading this psalm in David's day and somebody's come up to me and said, a new psalm out, read this psalm, I would never read this verse and say, oh, I know what that means. It means that when the Lord comes, and when he has gathered disciples around himself and his inner circle, there will be one that comes from that inner circle that will betray him. That's what that means. I look at this statement and I say, if I read this, I say, this is talking about Ahithophel. This is talking about one of David's counselors, his trusted counselor. And in my Bible, because it likes to... The translators or the printers of this text, they like to refer to the future. There's a little star by this. So I go, oh, the star means referring to something that's going to happen in the future. But I'm telling you, when this was first printed or when this was first recited or when this was first given, there was no star by this verse. But God is the one who defines Scripture. And Ahithophel is one who, when David was sick, he went with Absalom. And he counseled Absalom to be immoral with all of David's wives so that they will see that now Absalom is David and they're his wives. And he counseled him to pursue David and kill him. And that would have been followed if it weren't for the Lord's purposes working through another trusted advisor, Hushai. And he said, no, don't pursue David. David will be strong. You'll go out, you'll get defeated. It will be a big problem. And so it will look like you're weak instead of strong. So let David go, and then you can pursue him when you've strengthened an army and a great force, and you go out and then destroy him. And Hushai's counsel was for David to get away, to preserve him. When Ahithophel heard this, he knew this was going to be trouble. For whatever reason, he went home, got on his donkey, rode home, and killed himself. But here is this Ahithophel, and he's the one who says, you raise up your heel against me. And the picture is really of David in this psalm, lying in this sick bed, and along comes Ahithophel, and he takes his heel up, and he's about ready to stomp on his face, or stomp him. He's raised his heel up against me. Here's David in this position of weakness, and here comes Ahithophel to stomp him. Some of the commentaries say it's more like you have a horse that's mean, and the horse kicks up his heel and kicks you. Well, it's worse than a mean horse. This is a mean person who comes and sees David and wishes to stomp out his life. It's really the picture of that. Here's the one who has eaten bread with me, who has counseled me, who has been my friend. And he turns and does this now. Then the psalm ends with, but you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up, that I may repay him. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Sometimes we're troubled a little bit by the imprecatory psalms, the psalms where the David says, these need to be punished. Part of the significance of the imprecatory psalms is David speaking as the king, because he is responsible not only to rule and not only to legislate how he is going to rule, but he's also responsible for justice. And it's as if he's saying, raise me up that I may serve as a judge. Raise me up that I may occupy my position as the king. Because this, what is being done is evil and it needs to be judged. That's why I don't speak as a pastor and say, when somebody's doing the wrong thing, bring them before me. I need to judge them. I need to punish them. I don't have that responsibility. But David had that responsibility. He was the king. He was the judge. He was upholding the law. He was upholding the truth. So he prays that justice will be maintained. And if justice is maintained, it has to be maintained by David being raised up and putting down this injustice that is taking place. Now, when you take this psalm and you say, well, this is a wonderful psalm because the Lord indeed raised up David and the rebellion was defeated and the king remained as the king and God's anointed remained as God's anointed. When you come to John 13 and this statement, Jesus Christ takes this whole situation and says, this word that was written there was written not only to talk about Ahithophel, but it was written also to talk about the greater king and the greater betrayer. And he says this prophecy is being fulfilled. And it isn't that he was saying, well, because that is written, I've got to go do something. But he says that was written to describe what is taking place at this present time. This is the fulfillment of Scripture. And so he says, this must take place. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who lifts eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And now he tells the significance of that because he says this, I tell you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am. That I am he, the text says, but the literal rendering of that in the original language is that I am. I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. And what he's saying in this is that from now on, I'm going to be telling you some things. And this passage, by the way, and this whole meeting with the disciples in the upper room is Jesus Christ telling them what is going to be happening. And he also tells them, you're not going to fully understand all that I'm saying to you until the Holy Spirit comes and he enlightens you to understand. And then you're going to get it. And if you want to see the difference of that, look at Peter when he's denying Jesus Christ in the courtyard, when a little girl comes up and a servant girl comes and asks him if he's one of the disciples, and then look at him just a few days later, 40 days later, standing before the Sanhedrin, and I'm probably thinking in his mind, he said, I'm a dead man to do this. But he's standing before the Sanhedrin and rebuking them for killing the Messiah. You say, what a difference 40 days makes. No, it's not 40 days. It's what a difference the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit makes. Because when the Holy Spirit was given on Pentecost, there is this understanding of the truth that was granted to the apostles at that point, and they went forth and died for the truth. They understood everything. They understood what Jesus meant when he says, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised from the dead. And they go, I get it. Furthermore, they not only got the significance of what he did, but what it meant in terms of their salvation. And they knew what happened to Judas, and they knew the significance of that. And it was because the teaching ministry, the Holy Spirit, opened up their eyes to understand the truth, and they said, I understand. That's why I love to say, been here preaching, not here, but before you, I've been preaching for many years. And I love to say, if you ever learn anything from me, don't thank me. Well, you can thank me if you like, but it's not me. It is not I. It is not I because I cannot communicate the truth to your heart. That's the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why in one sense to speak to you is a wonderful thing for me because I can speak to you and then sometimes you come forward and you'll say, that really ministered to my heart. And I want you to know when you say that, I don't go home and say, as some Jonathan Edwards used to do this, when he'd preach a good sermon, it was good, he'd write up in the corner, great sermon. Good sermon. Underlined it. Because he'd say, I'm going to preach that sermon again. But when you say that, what you're saying is, as the Word of God is being proclaimed, it is the Holy Spirit who teaches me and say, yes, that's right. Yes, that's true. And it is the Spirit of God who teaches the truth to our hearts. And that's the experience that the disciples had on the day of Pentecost and on the days that followed that in knowing the truth of God. It is God who teaches the truth to ours. That's why you pray for people. How do you pray for people? Your God. Open their eyes to see the truth. Communicate the gospel message to their heart. Save them. Teach them. Guide them. That's the way we should be praying. Well, the disciples experienced that. Because they didn't know who the betrayer is. Even when Jesus Christ said, go and betray me. They said, Judas left. We don't know where he went. We don't know why we're here in Jerusalem. We don't know what's going on. But he says here in this passage, I'm going to be telling you things before it comes to pass, and when it does, that you may not doubt. Oh, he lost one. Judas was one of us. And he says, all that the Father has given me, not one of them shall perish. Well, he lost one. And Jesus Christ says, no, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, and the same words are used here to describe what is taking place, it's really, I tell you what is to be, and when it comes to be, that you may believe that I am He. So the reason the Lord tells us truth in advance is so that when the truth in advance takes place, whether it's the betrayer being exposed and he betrays the Lord Jesus Christ and then he departs and he kills himself. But when you see this, the end result is even in this negative situation, you say, Jesus Christ is the great I am. He is accomplishing his purposes. He never fails. This Judas was chosen for this purpose, chosen to betray him. He's the one who lifted up his heel. And when it appeared that Jesus Christ was not accepted by the people, was the whole kingdom thing was not going in the right direction, even if you want to ascribe motives, good motives to Judas, saying, well, maybe Judas was trying to make this happen faster, and so he's going to betray him so that it would bring this whole issue to it. You can ascribe whatever motives you want to him, but he's still lifting up his heel against the Lord Jesus Christ. But the purpose of seeing all this is not to say, oh, Jesus Christ failed, but to say, no, he is the great I am. He said that previous in verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. I am. And Jesus Christ is the great I am. And even in the face of individuals leaving, he says, I tell you this ahead of time in order that your faith will be strengthened. Instead of this being a negative thing, which you can imagine the disciples saying after Judas is gone and after he has been exposed, why didn't we see that? Can you really be a disciple of Jesus Christ and lose your faith? Can that really happen? Can you be like all the rest of us and be gone? How could this happen? It'd be a very distressing thing, but the Lord says, I want to tell you ahead of time what's going to take place, so that instead of this being as discouraging as it is, instead of that being the end result of this very discouraging circumstance, you will be affirming your faith and trust in me. I tell you before it comes to pass that when it comes to pass, when it comes to be, you may believe that I am He, that it will produce faith in you. The Lord, when He promises, is the Lord who provides. And when the Lord promises and when He provides, our faith is strengthened and we say, glory be to God. That's what this passage is teaching. Even in a negative circumstance, we look at this and we say, I don't understand all that God is doing. I don't understand an individual like Judas. I don't understand how he could be this hypocrite in our presence, and we never know. I don't understand any of this, but this one thing I know. The Lord told us in advance because he didn't want this to take us by surprise. He told us in advance because he wanted even this to affirm our faith. And then he says one other thing in closing. He says, most assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly, actually it's amen, amen, I say to you. And the Lord says this when he's about to say something. It's a way of emphasizing. Everything he spoke was the truth. But when he says, amen, amen, I say to you, it's like saying, here is a truth of that I want to state emphatically. It's Jesus Christ pounding on the pulpit saying, listen to this. I want to say something most important. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, it's when you look at all these passages, it's so interesting when you watch Jesus Christ teach and the things that he says and the way it's recorded for us, because it all is to fit together. You know, Jesus Christ has said to his disciples, I want you to serve one another. I want you to be a servant. I want you to take up a towel, take the towel, and wash each other's feet. I want you to be a serving and loving one another. That's the true mark of my disciples, is that they have loved one another, not arguing about who's the greatest. And so he's talking about humility. That's a very humbling thing to say to them. This is not humbling. This is like, who is worthy of such a thing? Because what he's saying to them is that there's a chain of command. And this chain of command is, whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives the Father. And if I'm one of the disciples, I'm thinking to myself at this time with the Holy Spirit, because that's what I'm thinking about now, because the Holy Spirit is giving me. I'm thinking about who is worthy of such a thing. You're saying that when I go forth, this is what the disciples, when I go forth, whoever receives me, it's the same thing as receiving you and the same thing as receiving the Father? That I'm going to be that? I'm not worthy to be that. I'm the wrong person to do that. All the disciples should have immediately said, well, let's go back to the foot washing thing. I think that's something that we can get our arms around and think about that. But to think that as disciples and as apostles, as they go forth as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and whoever receives them as an ambassador, it's the same as receiving Jesus and the same as receiving the Father. These are the foot washing individuals. And both of those things are true. In that previous passage, he was talking about a slave is not greater than the master, and the one sent is not greater than the sender. Now he's talking about the greatness or the royal privilege of those who go forth and serve him. This is a fascinating passage. You're going to encouraging them to be servants, to encouraging them to be royal ambassadors in such a way that if they receive him, it's the same thing as receiving Jesus Christ. It's the same thing as receiving the Father. So when he talks about their ministry, he's not tearing them down. He's humbling them to lift them up to the responsibility that they have. And as the role of the disciples and of apostles and of Christians is set forth here, we're to be humble servants, loving one another, and noble ambassadors representing God the Son and God the Father, representing Jesus Christ and the Father. And when I read this, I say, who is sufficient for such a thing? He's going to say, God, if you want for someone here upon the earth to represent you, don't use me. That's not a good thing. Send an angel to come, or send some of the saints of glory to come, or glorify some of them and send them. But what a pitiful thing to think that we go forth as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and whoever receives us and receives not just receiving us, but receives us in the word that is spoken, ultimately you're receiving Jesus Christ and you're receiving the Father. So, you know, Jesus Christ is talking about betrayers, and he's talking about royal ambassadors of the King of Heaven. So this whole passage is amazing. And you look at this and you say, well, if you're thinking with the disciples, you're saying to yourself, well, God, help us to do this. God, help us to be servants and having a servant attitude to one another so that we serve one another. But God, help us to be royal ambassadors of the King of Glory. Who is sufficient for such a thing? And what you're going to find in the passage of Scripture is that the God who calls us to do something is the one who enables us to do it as we depend upon Him. As we look to Him, as we trust in Him. The God who calls us, every command that God gives you is a command to go back to God for the ability to do it. Commands always drive you to God. Commands do not drive you to your own ability. If a command drives you to your own ability, then you'll struggle along for a while, and then you'll come back and say, I cannot. And God says, I know you cannot, but the command is always designed to bring you to the King of Glory. And that's what he wants his disciples to do. He wants them to be dependent upon him, whether it's washing the feet or representing him. Judas, even Judas is going to prove that Jesus Christ is the great I am. But they are to go forth as these royal ambassadors of the king, humbly loving and serving one another, but representing Jesus Christ in such a way that it is said, if you receive Peter, if you receive ultimately the Apostle Paul, or if you receive you and the things, you're really receiving Jesus Christ and you're receiving the Father. So the Lord Jesus in this passage is taking his disciples and he's taking us and he's saying that what we're about doing here and what's going to take place as Jesus Christ suffers, dies, and goes to glory, and as we continue on in life, is most significant. Most significant. We need to be faithful representatives of Jesus Christ. How can we do that? By depending upon the Lord. By drawing near to him. By saying, Lord, I cannot, but you can. I am not able, but you are able. I am not worthy, but you are worthy. That we should be representatives of the king, that these disciples should be representatives of the king. Judas set aside, but now you individuals who are not greater than the Lord, and he serves you, so serve one another. But you are the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. You go forth to communicate him. It's just wonderful to see in this whole passage, to see how the humbling work of the Lord in your heart is designed to use you for his glory. The way God humbles your heart in the circumstances of your life, the way he humbles you is that he may use you for his glory. Amazing that he would use us, isn't it? That God would use us ultimately for the communication of the gospel message, the communication of truth leading to Jesus Christ, ultimately leading to the glory of God. That God uses us for that. And may God continue to work in our hearts. And may he continue to use us. And may you be a bold ambassador of Jesus Christ as a humble servant of Jesus Christ. All of these things God is communicating to us and to the disciples as we sort of stand to the side and we listen to this great message that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. Not through talking about Judas. He will be identified. And when he is, he'll be identified in such a way that you say, and God is still seated upon the throne accomplishing his purposes, and he told us this ahead of time that we might be encouraged in our faith. So be encouraged. It's a sad day for Judas, a sad moment for Judas, but even the sinfulness of man affirms the truthfulness of God, and our faith and trust is in him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for using these disciples and sending them forth as apostles, not because these were great and mighty individuals, but because you are great and mighty. And you humbled their hearts, and you encouraged them, and you strengthened them, and you used them just like you use us. Father, we're amazed that you would use us. We look at the apostles and we think they're apostles and they are worthy. But they're no more worthy than we are. And you humble us and you strengthen us that we might be instruments of your glory, that we might be ambassadors of Jesus Christ giving the gospel message, that your purposes might be accomplished in our lives and in the lives of other people. Lord, we are not worthy. You are worthy. We are not able. You are able. Strengthen our hearts. Encourage us in Christ Jesus. Strengthen us by your grace, for your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the morning sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible, or subscribe to the Sermon Podcast on our Sermons page and in iTunes.